This morning's reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and can be found on page 1174 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, our hymn was a great hymn of prayer, wasn't it? So I won't pray again. But let's get our noses into Ephesians chapter 2. But first, if you remember that event, our greatest team parade. It was the victory parade to celebrate the summer 2012 Olympics and Paralympics with the teams and the massed purple, 70,000 of the volunteers or games makers, the purple people, as they were called, one of the sensations of London 2012. The games makers came in all shapes and sizes. They looked like normal people, but with an extra dash of cheerfulness. I don't know if you remember experiencing them. It was great if you visited. One newspaper put it like this. It said, "They," that's the purple people, "have taught us that it can be fun to do something for someone else. They have shown us that we can enjoy being part of something rather than sniping from the sidelines. They helped transform London into a place where people speak to each other on trains and buses. And yes, there was always a purple person on hand to chat about the day's highlights." Well, after the summer before 2012, London, the young people of London seemed intent on rioting. And after that whole period of general pessimism, British pessimism about it, the purple people really were one of the miracles of 2012. A miracle people called out of the world around, called out of the city, if you like, to serve and to have a great impact. And I talk about them because perhaps in some small way, they're a little illustration of something of what the church is called to be in Ephesians. A people called out of the world around Christ to serve and to have a great impact. But the church, however, isn't just about one moment, one summer, but rather Ephesians talks about God's people as being called out of the world for all time. Part of a master plan centered on Jesus, God's Son. Now, we don't often think of the church in terms of a miracle people as part of God's master plan, like the purple people. Because when we look at the church, what do we see? What do we see? Well, we often see things like division. Divisions in the church. And we're tempted to think, you know, what has gone wrong? What has gone wrong? Or we might look at the church and think of a group of people that look so weak or that look so ineffective. We rarely make headlines, do we, for having a big positive impact on the world around. Now, the image of the church that we often see is one that is pitiful or weird or increasingly sinister or just a joke, like these kind of guys. So we might be tempted, when we look at the church, to feel a little bit let down. And it may be some of you are tempted just to give up on church. Well, Ephesians, more than any other of Paul's letters, is really focused on teaching us about the church, what it is and what we are called to be. And Paul does, in the second half of the letter, get into some real practicalities, urging us to be and to act in certain ways. But before we get practical and start sort of trying to solve the problems with the church, Paul wants us to get our thinking straight about the church. What does God think about it? You know, before we can sort of start to put things right that might be wrong, we need to do some deep thinking, some big picture thinking, some big deep theology. And that's what we have in the verses before us, actually, is some big theology. Paul wants us to lift our eyes from the visible imperfect church and to see the church viewed from the heavenly perspective, from the eternal perspective, to remind us who we are and to encourage us what we really are about. The beginning of the reading, Paul started in verse 11 with one command: remember. That's the only command that we have, in fact, in this passage. Remember. And then later, as we go along through the reading, he wants us to not just remember, but also understand who we are. The structure of these verses, 11 to 22, is very similar to what we looked at last week in 1 to 10. There's a sort of looking back to remember who we were, and now understanding what we've become. And whereas last time, Paul was more focused on our relationship to God, sort of the vertical relationship that we have, this time, the focus is more on our relationship with God's people, the horizontal relationships. So let's have a look at what Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus. And he says, remember, remember. And the passage divides neatly into three parts. And the first one is this: remember, you were cut off from the people of God. I'll read verse 11 again. Remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. So Paul is addressing mainly a Gentile group, and we see here how they were viewed from a Jewish perspective. Interestingly, when Paul talks about the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, contrasted with the circumcision, he points out that the circumcision was done in the body by the hands of men, which is important as we're not really interested ultimately in externals. What we are internally is what really counts. But verse 12 is really important for us. Remember, Paul says, that at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You can't get a more bleak description of a group of people. Five things here he says about the Gentiles and our hopeless state. We were without Christ. Christ, of course, means the Greek translation for Messiah, and the Messiah is the King of Israel. He is the promised Jewish Messiah. And so by nature, Gentiles were cut off from him. They didn't have that promise of a Jewish Messiah. They were also separate from citizenship in Israel, not part of the people of God in the Old Testament times. They were also foreigners to the covenants of the promise. In particular, he's got in mind, I'm sure, the promise covenant to Abraham. And although God promised Abraham a blessing that he would, out of his body, bring a new people, a people of God, and that ultimately they would bless all nations, it wasn't going to be until the coming of Christ that that would be realized. And so the vast majority of all nations were not, up until Christ's time, in the people of promise. And therefore, without hope and without God in the world. It's a desperate situation, isn't it? A desperate plight. That's what the Gentiles were before they believed. And that, of course, is our ancestry, most of us here, too. That is what we are by nature. And Paul says, remember this. Remember, you were cut off from the people of God. We may sometimes feel negative about the church and what it looks like, but one antidote to that, one antidote to sort of moaning about the church, is to remember what we once were, how bad things were for us. Verse 12, it's a black picture, isn't it? It's a bleak picture. And if you add it to 1 to 3 that we looked at last time, it is far worse than we ever normally think about ourselves by nature. It's a bleak picture. If you're here and you're not yet convinced about the Christian faith, well, this is a picture, the implications of which means your plight is more desperate than you may even have remotely realized it. And so it's vital, isn't it, to assess, is this true? Is this true? And if so, it's vital to see and get God's help from that plight. It may be difficult for some of us who are Christians to recognize this description of what we once were. Maybe we grew up in Christian families. Maybe we've never wonderfully, consciously known what it's like to realize we're lost, to realize we're without God and without hope. But that's what we were by nature. And when we recognize that, that's the first step to realizing what an amazing blessing it is to now be incorporated into God's people. So remember, you were cut off from the people of God. But then, secondly, Paul says, you have been joined to the new people of God. So look down with me at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. A wonderful verse for us. And in this section, this next sort of paragraph, there's an awful lot of stuff in. We're going to have to go through it quite quickly. But in this paragraph, two great things have happened. Two reconciliations, a reconciliation between two people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ, and the reconciliation of both to God. So there's a double reconciliation going on in this passage, both achieved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So first, let's look at this impossible to reconcile division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Two people groups, hostile and unable to be at peace with one another. And there are many groups like that, aren't there, still in the world today. I was thinking, as I prepared this, of Northern Ireland. And the recent arrest of Gerry Adams has just reminded us all of many of the problems there. And I read an article about that arrest recently. It was by a guy called Jonathan Friedland in The Guardian. And he said this. He said, in places torn by war, there is all too often a choice to be made between justice and peace. We may want both. We may cry out for both. But the bleak truth is we cannot have both. Though we may have been wary of admitting it, Northern Ireland has been a classic case. One price of the Good Friday Agreement was the early release of men of violence who had committed heinous crimes. Justice demanded that they stayed behind bars. Peace demanded that they be set free. And he goes on to argue that peace, in effect, won. There was a sort of compromise. And in order to make peace, justice was not done. And the recent happenings have reminded us just how sort of fragile that peace is, how, in fact, there is still a great deal of enmity. Humanly speaking, how can you bridge that gap? How can two people who've done terrible things to each other be reconciled? And how can justice be done? Well, he argues that it's impossible to satisfy both demands. But wonderfully here, do you see in this passage, in the church, this miracle happens. Peace and justice are satisfied through the death of Christ. It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that enables Jew and Gentile to be brought together. Justice satisfied, he takes the punishment for our sins. We sang about that, didn't we, just before. And as a result, we can have peace with God. And as all people are saved the same way, we can have peace with each other. Three times in this section, the death of Jesus is emphasized as the key. His blood is the key. His cross is the key. All of God's great rescue is achieved through him. His death on the cross is central. Let me just read a bit. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Notice in this, in verse 14, he's been speaking to you Gentiles, but now he switches to us and to our, to we. What he's saying applies to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And through Christ, a reconciliation is achieved. Now, what was one of the key reasons for the enmity between Jew and Gentile? Well, it's there in verse 15. It's the law with its commandments and regulations. So just a little think about that phrase. It's one of the most difficult phrases, actually, to understand. And I'm not sure that I fully got it. But here's a little bit of an attempt to explain what I think it means. Firstly, what it doesn't mean. It can't mean that God's law has just been abolished entirely by Jesus, in the sense that God's moral law, God's moral commands still stand for Christians. We're looking at those in the evening at the moment in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes it very clear that the true moral commands of God still stand. So in what sense has the law, with its commandments and regulations, been abolished? Well, certainly the ceremonial and civil aspects of the Old Testament law. And that much must be clear, because they were the things that particularly marked out the Jews and were, if you like, this dividing wall of hostility that separated the Jews from the Gentiles and was one of the causes of the hostility. And also, as well as the sort of civil and ceremonial, it's important to say that the law condemned, in that we couldn't keep it. The Jews couldn't keep it. And so Christ's death on the cross satisfies the demands of the law, in that he takes the punishment for our failures to keep it. So the law no longer stands as a source of condemnation. But those two things may not quite make sense of this sentence. The law probably, I think, and I'm not 100% sure, probably here is referring to the whole covenant at Sinai made with Moses, the law covenant that's been abolished, so that now we live under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, the ceremonial and civil elements of God's law are gone. Under the new covenant, the condemnation that the law brings is been dealt with by Christ's death, and now we are free to obey God, and the moral elements of the law are restated in the New Testament. So it's not that we go back to the Old Testament law to directly ask how to obey it, but rather we go to Christ. And in him, he satisfies and fulfills its demands and then points us in the way to live, to obey the law. There's a bit of an aside. Someone in the week asked me how I was going to deal with that verse. There's my sort of attempt. But the effect of it, and this is the most important thing, the effect of it is that the markers that marked out the Jews have now been removed, and the separation between Jew and Gentile is gone. The result of Christ's work is to create one new humanity. Both Jew and Gentile who trust in Christ become part of the new people in the church. A new creation has happened. A miracle was needed, and a miracle has happened, a new creation to deal with the age-old hostility. It's worth saying that it's not that every single Jew and every single Gentile is now reconciled, but rather it's in Christ It's those who turn to Christ and put their trust in him. The barriers are overcome and they are united in him. And this is fulfilling the great sort of vision that is there in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, for all things to be united in and around Christ in heaven and on earth. It's being fulfilled in the church. And it leads, verse 16, in this one body, both to be reconciled to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So both are reconciled to each other and reconciled to God in the same way. The Jews also need reconciling to God. Think of verse 3 we saw last time. All of us also lived among them at one time. All of us need to be saved by the cross of Christ. And so this gospel, verse 17, is a gospel, a good news of peace preached to all who are near, that's the Jews, and those who are far away, that's the Gentiles, in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. The gospel of peace is needed for all. And so verse 18, all now have access to the Father in the one Spirit. It's worth noting how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in this formation of the church. Salvation is seen quite clearly to be in Christ and in his death. He is the way in. And this gives us access to the one Father by the Holy Spirit. And so, what do we see? We see one new people in whom all the barriers are broken down in Christ. And it's in Christ, isn't it? It's only in Christ. That's the only hope for all these different divisions between peoples in the world. In Christ, as we come to him, we are put right with God and put right with one another. And so again, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If we're not yet Christian, the importance of coming to Christ. He is the solution to all the division in the world. He is the one who achieves peace with God and peace with one another. So if you're not yet convinced about him, well, what an encouragement to look into him further. In him, the impossible is done. The miraculous is done. The church is seen here as miraculous. You have been joined to the new people of God. And so thirdly, Paul encourages us to remember, you are being built up as the people whom God lives in. So we're on to the third point now, and this is verses 19 down to 22. And we're reaching the climax of this passage. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So he's back addressing the Gentiles, and he's reminding them, reminding us, of a dramatic transformation in situation. No longer cut off from God, no longer without Christ, but now citizens of God's people and members of God's household. So it's a rags-to-riches story that we have to tell. It's a bit like the sort of classic Charles Dickens stories. Think of Oliver Twist or Pip of Great Expectations. Hopeless, outcasts, impoverished, absolutely no hope. And yet saved by a rich, generous benefactor who brings them in and makes them a new person. That is the story of us, Gentiles in the church. Rags to riches. Citizens of God's people and members of God's household. And that includes family membership, as we saw that a few weeks ago. Adopted into God's family. Brought into the household. And the household image would have been particularly sort of resonant with the people back then, because the household in the Roman world was the sort of key unit of society, and to be part of a household meant that you would be under the protection of that household and that leader of that household. Just think of Downton Abbey as a sort of example of that kind of extended household. If you're a member of Downton Abbey household, that means you come under the protection of that household, and there's a real sense of belonging, isn't there? It's like an extended family under the protection of Lord Grantham's checkbook and his influence and power in high places. Well, that is the picture of the Gentile Christian, now brought in to God's household under his protection, part of his family, And Paul is telling us this to give us great assurance of our new wonderful status. Citizens, family members of the household, and then finally, he's just piling these images on top of one another. He talks about a building, a holy temple in which God lives, that we are now made into. And as we finish, three aspects of this temple, this building, that he turns our attention to. Verse 20, he says, this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles there, of course, are the 12 in particular, and Paul. The prophets are New Testament prophets. We'll see that later on in this letter in chapter 3 and chapter 4 makes that clear. It's talking about the apostles and their associated friends and prophets. The church is founded on the teaching of the apostles. That's the foundation. As we said, that Apostles' Creed, that's the sort of orthodox doctrinal foundation of the church. We believe in the apostolic church, we say in those creeds. That's the foundation. But more importantly, Christ is described there, Christ Jesus himself, verse 20, as the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets and all the bricks in the temple are built ultimately on a cornerstone. A cornerstone was a sure foundation. A builder would use that cornerstone to determine the lie of the foundations and the lie of all the bricks. It was the keystone to build everything else around. And as we're seeing, Christ Jesus and his death on the cross really is the cornerstone of the whole church. And it leads to this amazing building built on him, a dynamic and growing thing. Look at 21 and 22. You see this description as Paul brings it to its conclusion. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the Old Testament temple where God dwelt in Israel is now being fulfilled far more gloriously in the church. The whole of God's people built together around and upon Christ's foundation with God dwelling among us. It's an amazing set of images, isn't it, of the church. It gives the church, I think, far more weight and significance than we usually think. This is what God thinks of the church. This is what Paul wants us to get our thinking right. Before we start to think about how we should behave, we've got to get our thinking right about who we really are. This is the church from the heavenly perspective, from God's view. And it's an amazing reality, isn't it? An amazing thing to get our minds around. Because it's so hard to see it, isn't it? When we look at the church, it often doesn't look like it. But we should, in part at least, in the local church congregation, see these things start to be put into practice. Because it is the local church, in particular on earth, that is the expression of this heavenly reality. In the Bible, I think the main two ways that the church is described is as this heavenly reality of the whole church, and then as the local expression of that here in Eastrop. And we should see it in part here, even if we don't see it in full. Often it does seem, doesn't it, when we look at the kind of the church on earth, it seems like it's failed. It seems like we're so full of divisions. But actually, the key way we see it worked out is in the local church, not in denominations, not in things like the sort of ecumenical movement. It's the local church built on Christ and the teaching of the apostles and prophets. That is the key. Often some of these other attempts to sort of bring about unity for people who are called Christians fail because they're not built on this true foundation. The ecumenical movement of the 20th century has failed, I think, because it's been built on a sort of lowest common denominator approach. Just anybody who calls themselves Christian as an attempt to bring unity. When this passage is saying that the only true unity we can have is in Christ and in the teaching of his apostles and prophets that he gave to them. So we shouldn't lose heart when we see some of the divisions, because they're not the attempt to bring unity is not the unity that it talks about here. Real Christian unity only happens in Christ on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it's a bit like a wheel and spokes. And if we're spokes on a wheel and Christ is the hub of the wheel, we get united the closer we get to Christ and to his apostles. That's the key to unity. We should see it in the local church. It is true objectively in heaven, and we long for the day when all of the imperfections of the visible church are gone. The visible church is, in fact, one of the things that can really discourage us, can't it, about these things. Clive quoted from the Screwtape Letters last time, and it got me thinking about another quote from there. Just to remind you, the Screwtape Letters are an imaginary series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil who is trying to lead astray a patient, the person that they're trying to tempt away. And in this quote, the patient has just found the Christian faith. And so here's some advice that the senior devil gives him. He says this: "One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy." That, of course, is what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? But the devil goes on to say, "But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham, Gothic building on the new estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face. When he goes to his seat and looks around, he sees just that selection of people whom he has hitherto avoided. Make his mind flit between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Provided those neighbours sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Work hard, then, on the disappointment or anticlimax which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman." Well, it's very shrewd, isn't it? And that is the nature of the spiritual battle I think every Christian is involved in. We look at the visible and it looks so weak, and we might be tempted just to give up and go home and stop bothering. But we need to have our eyes lifted to the invisible church, the church from the heavenly perspective, which is terrible as an army with banners. We've seen, haven't we, a glorious description here in Ephesians. And it means that we're not just another social club. There is this heavenly reality that stands behind us. We are the church of God in Christ Jesus, expressed here in Basingstoke. And so Paul wants us to see that reality. You know, we only see it imperfectly put into practice here, but one day we will see it perfectly. And Paul wants to encourage us and get our thinking straight. He wants us to remember who we were, remember who we've become, and remember who we are being made into. Well, let's pray, shall we? And I'll read part of one of Paul's prayers from Ephesians. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.